just want to say this evening what a great privilege it is to be back in the pulpit, but also for the privilege of being in this pulpit and being in this congregation. And just want to say for my wife, Myra, and our family, how glad we are to be with you and to be in this church. This evening, I have several texts, and the first text that I would like us to look at is found in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and I'm going to be reading verses 26 to 31. Genesis 1, 26 to 31. Give attention to God's fully inspired, inerrant word. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Turn now to a little further in Genesis, to Genesis chapter 3. And I'm going to pick up at verse 1. And this is the account of the biblical fall. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman," did God actually say, "you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" I want to stop there in the account of the fall and now turn to another passage, which is Psalm 8. Psalm 8. "O Lord, our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have made, What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his holy word. Heavenly Father, as we read in your word of creation and how you created everything and you created it to be good, then we also read of the biblical fall, how what you have created to be good was distorted, how we see now in the world in which we live a fallen world, a world where there's sin, a world where there's evil, a world where there's cruelty towards man, where there's enmity and rebellion against you as God. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to have a biblical understanding of man, a biblical understanding of you as our God, a biblical understanding of Jesus as our Redeemer, Savior. Now, Lord, bless this proclamation of your word this evening. May it be useful in your kingdom. May it strengthen those who hear it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening I thought I would do something of a topical sermon on biblical anthropology. What is man? Because as we see from the scripture, there's a connection between biblical anthropology and theology, the study of God. There's also a connection with biblical anthropology, theology, and Christology, the study of Jesus as the Christ. The Bible asks a very important question here in Psalm 8. I hope that you picked up on this. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Now, the context of that is that God has created the heavens, and notice it says the work of God's fingers. You look at the biblical, you look at the heavens and you think of how vast they are. You think of all the galaxies and the huge stars, much bigger than our sun. You think of all that God has made. They're the work of God's fingers. We know this is poetry here, but it shows that compared to God, even creation is small. God is greater than the creation that he has created. He is supreme over all that he has made. But notice it says in verse 3, what is man, when I consider these things, what is man that you're mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? Is man insignificant in comparison to the created order, the stars, the sun, the moon? Is he insignificant? Well, that's what you would think when you consider size. We're very small compared to the planets, comparison with us in the stars or the constellations, the galaxies, and we would, thinking about it just from a purely human perspective, we'd think we're insignificant. And perhaps some people have come to that idea that man is insignificant. But notice it goes on to say, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands and put all things under his feet. So the actual words here, what is man? The word is enosh, and it means a weak thing. Or the Son of Man, it's another word which is used here, which is Adam. And you remember, Adam is the word for man, mankind. Adam comes from Adama in the Hebrew, which means dirt or clay. So in the text, when we consider man who's weak, and man that is from the earth or clay, how is it that God would consider man and think about man? In other words, notice it says that you're mindful of him and that you care for him. Why would God care for man? Why would he consider man? Why would he put so much emphasis on man if man is relatively insignificant compared to everything else God makes? Well, the answer to that is that God has crowned man with significance. He has placed man as the pinnacle of His creation. We are more important than the stars and the planets and the galaxies because we alone are made in God's image. And notice we read about, let us make man in our image. Now, one of the reasons I wanted to take up this study of anthropology, the study of man, is in order that we may have a biblical understanding of man. Man is an enigma. He is a puzzle. Sometimes he's hard to figure out. If your car breaks down, like mine broke down recently on 526 at 4 in the morning, fortunately I had AAA to rely upon, but it was right near Rivers Avenue on 526 at 4 in the morning, and not many people are going to stop and help you at 4 in the morning. I wasn't expecting anybody to. I'm glad I had AAA. But if somebody stops, are they going to help you? Or are they going to put you in and they're going to put on the child locks and drive you off and do something to you? You really don't know. A man is an enigma. Is he going to be kind to you or is he going to be cruel to you? Is he going to help you or is he going to hurt you? Apart from the Bible, we really can't understand man. Is he basically good or is he basically evil? People fall on either side of that. Some say he's basically good. Others say he's basically evil. Well, the real question is, what does the Bible say about man? And that's what we're looking at this evening. Blaise Pascal, French mathematician, thinker, 1623, 1662, said this about man. Oh, the grandeur and the littleness. The excellence and the corruption. The majesty and the meanness of man. So, which is it? Is he good or is he evil? Is he basically good or is he basically evil? There's a story that I picked up in my ministry. It's a long time ago, but I think the story is still good today. It's of a man who sought out to prove that man is basically good. And he went on a tour of the United States by himself. And as he was passing through Beaufort, South Carolina, and he was approaching the Savannah River Bridge, to prove that people are basically good, he was robbed and he was thrown off the Savannah River Bridge. Now, perhaps you've seen the Savannah River Bridge. That's a long ways down. That's between 75 and 100 feet that he fell. Fortunate for him, he had a backpack on his back that cushioned his neck, that cushioned his body, also gave him flotation so that he floated to a nearby island before his backpack was full of water, but he crawled up on the island and he survived it. So he wanted to prove that only one of every 100 people is bad. That was his original theory. Well, he found the bad one. In fact, it was two of them. They pulled up in a pickup truck. They asked for his wallet. They actually said, "Are you the man that's walking across America to prove that man is good?" And he said he was. So they took his wallet and they pushed him off the bridge. So, now, this is the thing that really got me in the story. He goes to a bait shop and he makes a phone call. And the woman who was the owner of the bait shop said this to the news media. She said she could tell he was pretty banged up. She said, "He's brave to do it." She said, "My faith in people is not that strong." Now, faith in people, faith in the goodness of man. How strong is your faith in people? And really, should you have faith in people? This is the question that should be asked. Now, we really can't understand man apart from the Bible. He remains a puzzle, an enigma. But I want to boil it down into three things this evening. And think in terms of basketball. My dad was a basketball coach. I came before they had three-pointers. There were only two-pointers back in those days, but if you shoot close to the basket and you make it, it's a two-pointer. Okay. If you shoot way away from the basket, it's a three-pointer. So I propose to you this evening that there are two-point people and three-point people. And here's the 3 points. Greatly made, made in the image of God, that's everybody. Second, greatly fallen, fallen into sin as a descendant of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And then the third one, greatly redeemed. justly bought back through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ our Savior. Let's look at greatly made, made in the image of God. You are greatly made, made in the image and likeness of God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness. Let him rule over and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all that crawl and creep upon the face of the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Think about the fact that God deliberated when he made man. The Holy Trinity deliberated when the Holy Trinity made man. Let us make man in our image. So man is the image and glory of God. Man is the pinnacle of God's creation. He is the imago Dei, the image of God. So we're distinct, different from the rest of creation because we only are made in the image of God. The plants weren't made in the image of God. The animals weren't made in the image of God. The stars, the sun, the moon, the comets, the asteroids, none of these were made in the image of God. All these were declared good, but they were not made in the image of God. Only man was made in the image of God. I read a humorous story of a man who was despondent because he had been beaten by a chicken at a game of tic-tac-toe at a country fair. I don't know how they train the chicken to beat people at checkers, or tic-tac-toe. But we wouldn't have to be discouraged if you were beaten by a chicken. Perhaps you'd say, well, the chicken is smarter than I am, but the chicken's not made in the image of God, but I'm made in the image of God. So we only are made in the image of God. That's a real problem these days because many people think, well, what about the animals? I mean, aren't we just animals? Who's to say that we're more important than a shark? Who's to say we're more important than an alligator or any other animal on the earth? But our text is saying, no, only man is made in the image of God. And because of that, we have inherent worth and dignity. So our likeness to God gives us great worth and dignity. Think in terms of a snapshot of a camera. Okay, you're like a snapshot picture of God. Of course, the snapshot is not the actual thing itself. There can be good pictures or bad pictures, but to some degree we're like a snapshot of God. Shorter Catechism, question 10 says, how did God create man? God created man, male and female, after his own image and knowledge, righteousness and holiness with dominion over the creatures. So we have knowledge, we have righteousness, we have holiness, we have dominion over the creatures because we are like God. Doesn't mean that we are God or that we're ever going to become God, but we're like God in some ways. Francis Schaeffer said in Genesis, Time and Space, this is the problem, he said, for the 20th century, certainly a problem for the 21st century. And that is, man can no longer answer the crucial question, who am I? Because he doesn't believe the Bible. Because he hasn't read the Bible, he doesn't believe the Bible. So only those who know and believe the Bible have an accurate understanding of who they are, or who man is. There's a lot of implications for understanding, having a biblical understanding of man. It's distinct from the rest of creation. Only man has a soul, a personality, and the image of God. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being, a soul. So we have a body, we have a soul. Our soul is made up of will, intellect, and emotions. You have an intellect. You can't think as God thinks. You can think like God thinks. God sees everything immediately. He knows everything exhaustively. We can't think that way, but we can think after him, think God's thoughts after him. Think about Adam. He named all the animals. Now that was no small feat, to name all the animals. That means he decided what their characteristics were, and the names were reflective of that. So he had to have an incredible intellect to do that, to name the animals. And also, God gave him the responsibility of ruling over the animals. So we have an intellect. We have a will. We can purpose to do good. We can purpose to do evil. The Christian alone is free to choose to do good. Someone who's not a believer, they cannot truly do good in the sense of pleasing God. Now, someone who's not a believer can do good in the sense of helping other people. If someone comes by, I'm using the illustration again, of breaking down on the side of the road, and they want to help me change my tire, I'm not going to require them to be a Christian. If they'll help me change the tire, I'll take it. I'll be thankful for it and help. So, but as such, the unbeliever can do things which are good on a relative scale as far as helping his fellow man. But he can't do things which will please God because his heart hasn't been changed. So we have intellect, we have a will, we have emotions. Notice that Adam and Eve were afraid in the garden after they sinned. Now that was an appropriate emotion for them, to be afraid. They had offended holy God. Think of the implications of understanding man is made in the image of God today. That man has a soul and a personality like God. My wife and I were in New Orleans and we went down to the square there, and it's there's a cafe there called Cafe Du Monde in New Orleans. We were eating beignets and drinking coffee, and had my brother-in-law and sister-in-law there, and I made the remark, it just had to come out of my mouth. New Orleans is not that bad, but you don't want to be here at night. But it's not too bad during the day. But it can be pretty bad at night, especially if you get in the wrong part of New Orleans. And I just had come out of my mouth, and my brother-in-law said, it doesn't look too wild to me. It looks pretty tame around here. Just as I'd said that, here comes a guy walking in a cowboy hat, t-shirt, boots. The t-shirt comes down just right past his crotch, and that was it. That's all he had. That's all he had on. And my brother-in-law said, I see what you mean. Well, what about that guy? Does he still bear the image of God? Yes, he does. Can he do anything to lose the image of God? No, he can't. No matter how far he has sunk into sin, we can still realize he has the image of God. He can be forgiven. He can be helped. And we're to love him and try to help him. I'm working at the airport and working at the ticket counter, and I got a strange request recently from one of the guys that works there. He said, can you pray for my husband because he has a kidney stone? So I thought, I've never done this before, but I will. But I asked him, I said, well, how's he doing? Well, he's doing fine. He's kind of laid up in the bed and everything. But I thought, you know, I'm going to love him. I'm going to pray for him. I'm going to try to reach out to them with the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Man has a broken relationship with God. Notice Adam says, the woman you gave me, she made me do it. It's her fault. What does the woman say? The serpent made me do it. It's his fault. When sin came into the world, the relationship with God was broken. And Scripture does say the wages of sin is death. So there is a broken relationship with God. Notice that they had to flee the garden. They were kept from coming back in the garden by a cherubim with a flaming sword. There was a broken relationship with mankind. If you ever had an argument in your marriage, those of you who are married, okay, where does it go back to? It goes back to Genesis. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. The woman you gave me is her fault. Okay, it's passing the buck. It's sin. So, but then think in terms of man's inhumanity to man. Where does that come from? Remember the song, War, huh? What is it good for? Absolutely nothing. Well, the fact of the matter is, if there weren't for war, the sin of mankind would be worse. And that's something to think about. At any one given time, there's over 40 wars going on in the world. But were there no war, the sin of mankind would be even worse. A broken relationship with man, a broken relationship with nature. When Peter comes and they pick it like in Monk's Corner at the abbey there, because they were harvesting chickens, and so they just switched gears. Now they're harvesting mushrooms from the excrement of the chicken. But when PETA comes, they make ridiculous statements because they don't understand that man is more important than the animals. I like the expression PETA, people eating tasty animals. We do eat animals, and notice in our text it said, they're for your food. A broken relationship with himself. As I said, I'm working at the airport. I have to say, there's a lot of people on medication. Some of it, they're self-medicated, and some of it, they have prescriptions for the medications. But I see a lot of insanity there. I see some madness there. Ecclesiastes 9:3, the hearts of the children of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. Some people are quite frankly mad. I don't want to make light of insanity, and even Christians can suffer from insanity and go through depression and discouragement and things like that. But I want to say that this, in trying to understand man, you have to understand the effects of sin upon man. So what do we get from Adam and Eve's sin? We got their guilt. We got their depravity. We came out with rebellion against God. So really, it boils down to this, to our original question. Nobody is a one-point person. You're either a two-point person or a three-point person. Everybody's made in the image of God. You get that point. Everybody also is fallen. We're affected by sin because of our first parents. I heard the story of a guy, well, actually it was Dr. Robert Raymond. Some of you may know of him. He's gone to be with the Lord. One of my professors at Covenant Theological Seminary. And he was trying to speak to some people about Jesus Christ. And the person realized where he was going with it. And he said, well, are you trying to tell me that if I don't believe in Jesus Christ, I'm going to hell because of what I've done and because I've not believed in him? So Dr. Raymond thought, well, you know, he's already angry. I might as well give him both barrels, tell him the whole thing. He said, well, let me say this. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to hell, not only because of what you've done or not done, it's because of what somebody else has done. And the person, of course, said, who and what? Said, your first parents, Adam and Eve. So if you don't believe, you're going to go to hell because of their sin. So they didn't exactly receive it kindly, but Dr. Raymond said at least he gave them something to think about. What do we get from Adam and Eve's sin? Okay, we get the biblical fall, and ultimately, if there's no repentance and the relationship is not restored, there's hell. Now, that brings to the third category, and that is greatly redeemed. Nobody is a one. Everybody is at least a two, but some are a three. They're greatly made, they're greatly fallen, and they're greatly redeemed. Those who are trusting in Jesus Christ are greatly redeemed, brought back by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Notice in Genesis 3:15, it's called the Protevangelium, the first gospel. You shall bruise his heel, and he shall crush your head. This is a picture of Jesus Christ. This is the Savior who's coming into the world. This is the Redeemer, and he's coming to bring to redeem those who believe in him. So, even though paradise was lost, paradise is being regained, and redemption has been completed by the second Adam, who is Jesus Christ. His incarnation, his suffering and death, his victory over sin and Satan, his resurrection from the dead, all these things overcome the curse in the garden, overcome all that stand between us and God. So as a result of trusting in Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, we have a new life, we have a clean record, and now we have a holy life. We're not completely holy. Sometimes you have to wonder, say, well, unbelievers, we really don't have a whole lot of expectations for them in terms of how they act. Okay, if they are cruel or mean or whatever, we can say, well, that's just who they are because they're unbelievers. But quite the fact of the matter, and this is what's confusing, sometimes unbelievers tend to outshine believers in how they act. An unbeliever, because he bears the image of God, can be kind on a limited scale, can be a good person, if good with quotation marks around it. They can help you. They can show what appears to be love towards you. But on the other hand, believers, those who are redeemed, are still sinners. We're still sinners. Sometimes believers can do mean things. I know Ross has been preaching, and we just heard about King David, his terrible sin against Bathsheba, his terrible sin against Uriah, terrible sin against the nation of Israel, terrible sin against God. Christians are capable of doing some very mean things. It doesn't mean they're unbelievers. It just means they're also sinners. So, let's boil it all down here. Have you come to realize and appreciate man's essential dignity? That by virtue of being made in the image of God, we should give him respect. We should pray for them. We should love them. No matter how fallen and depraved the person becomes, they haven't lost the image of God. Have you admitted and turned from your own sin and fall into sin and the fall of your first parents to Jesus Christ? Do you know something of what Jesus has done for you as the second Adam, who's crushed the head of the serpent? Do you know that as a Christian you have a new heart, a clean record, and a holy life? Now, here's where it ties all together. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about Jesus Christ, and it quotes from Psalm 8 about man being made by God. And what is man to remind for him? And it connects Jesus Christ to the man. I just want to read that briefly to you here so you can get that context. For it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come, for which you were speaking, that has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, a son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, putting everything in subjection under him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, that by the grace of God he may taste death for everyone. So it just had got through saying in Hebrews that Jesus is greater than the angels. Now here in Hebrews chapter 2, he said, for a little while he was made lower than the angels. What does that mean? That means he was made man. He is true man. He came to accomplish our salvation. In order to do that, he had to become one of us. So how do we get out of this predicament of man? It's through the true man, the God-man, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Think of the implications of this when talking, particularly dealing with unbelievers. No matter how fallen, they still have the image of God and have worth and dignity. As long as they're living, there's hope, and we should pray for them, and we should love them. No matter how depraved the person is and how far they have fallen away from God, just as we heard this morning, Jesus came to save sinners. Okay, he didn't come to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. And in our text here, we have a biblical understanding of who is man. He is made in the image of God. He's fallen. But through Jesus Christ, he is redeemed. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. He, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man, two distinct natures in one person forever. He is the one in whom we trust. He is the one who saves us from our sins. And who are we, and why are we any different from anyone else in this world? It's only because of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. I'll leave you with this. One of my coworkers, I would say she's new age, working at the airport. And I asked her, so she's finding pennies and thinking that God had, her father had sent her pennies. Pennies from heaven, perhaps you've heard of that. and she's always finding pennies. I thank God that her father is speaking to her. And I said, well, what's your background? She said, Southern Baptist. I said, you're a Southern Baptist? And why do you think the way you think? She said, well, I grew up in a church and I heard that God was a God of wrath. And it scared me so bad that I've just figured out if God hates me, I hate him back. And I said, have you heard, that is the bad news, that there's wrath, God is a God of wrath. But have you heard of the good news? And I kid you not, she said, what good news? And I said, that's what the gospel means, good news. And there's forgiveness of sins. And there's redemption through Jesus Christ. And there's a way out of the wrath of God. So please pray for her because she's not there yet. Let's close in prayer and ask the Lord to help us put these things into practice and to love those whom He sends our way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your holy word. We ask this evening that You bless us and help us to put it into practice. We know, Lord, it's hard sometimes to love the unlovely, but then we remember that we too are unlovely, that in and of ourselves we have nothing to commend ourselves before You, but that You would see fit and have seen fit to choose us and to bring us to salvation and give us eternal life. Now, Lord, take us and use us for Your glory, and bless Your word. May it go forth and not come back void. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.